The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're going to be in the book of Mark this morning, chapter 11, and we're going to read together from verses 1 through 25. Mark 11, verses 1 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to be able to read along with us this morning, and so feel free. There's some Bibles I noticed in the pew back in front of you. It'll be a slightly different. We're using the English Standard Version. That's the New International Version, but it's close enough you'll be able to follow along. Feel free to grab that Bible if you don't have one so you can follow along with us. Mark 11, verses 1 through 25. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that is powerful. Not just because this is a book that was written 2,000 plus years ago that somehow has magic to it, but because your spirit breathed this word out through your apostles and through your prophets. And God, we come not standing over your word this morning, but submitting to it and saying, God, teach us. Change us, transform us, convict us, renew us, encourage us, give us hope this morning in your word. We need to encounter, through your word this morning, the living word, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. So, Father, meet us by your Spirit through the Christ who is risen and alive today. In his name we pray. Amen.
Ocean. Maybe there's an ocean spot that you know of where there's a lighthouse along the beach. I want you to picture that lighthouse. A lighthouse, as you know, is a tall tower with light streaming out of the top. The purpose of a lighthouse, I think, is to provide safety and rescue to those at sea. It's meant to give directional bearings. I'm not a nautical expert, but I think that's the gist of a lighthouse. As I said, it's meant to provide those directional bearings. It's supposed to tell those out at sea, land is about this far away. A lighthouse is supposed to be a visible, concrete source of help to those lost in the darkness at sea. It's supposed to be a gift to those in need. It's supposed to be help. Now, consider with me an incredibly hypothetical scenario. If you're Kyle's down teaching the kids, I was going to say engineers are going to have to turn a switch off. You're going to have to go to a world where this is possible. Imagine that this lighthouse was somehow, you were somehow able to turn this lighthouse upside down. Somehow invert the lighthouse so that it goes down into the ground rather than up into the sky. Imagine that. You can use maybe an innie or an outie to help you understand what it means to invert the lighthouse. But imagine this scenario. Imagine an incredibly important lighthouse that becomes, all of a sudden, along a very busy coastal area, inverted. I don't know how it happens, but let's just imagine that this lighthouse, meant to protect ships of people from the dangerous rocks along the shore, imagine that it flipped upside down. Now, what happens here? What's the situation? Technically speaking, we still have a lighthouse, don't we? It's just going down into the ground. We still have a lighthouse. But look what happens. There's no light to shine in the darkness. No warning is given about the danger of the treacherous rocks along the coastal line. In fact, anyone walking nearby at night, groping around in the darkness, is in danger of falling into the lighthouse. The lighthouse, in other words, has become a dangerous pit. Something meant to provide safety and help now poses a threat of great peril. Kind of an imaginary scenario, but think about how different those two scenarios are. One with a normal lighthouse, one with an inverted lighthouse. See, this is actually the heart of what we see taking place in our passage. Think of Israel's temple as a lighthouse. Though it might seem like the temple is only part of the passage that was just read, it really is central to everything in the passage, and I'll show you that as we go. In verse 17, Jesus, quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah, says that the temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was meant to be a kind of a beacon for all nations. Just as elsewhere, Israel itself, with its temple, law, and covenants, was supposed to be a light for the nations. Okay, so this isn't a stretch to imagine it this way. See, all nations, all the nations of the world, were supposed to be blessed through Abraham and his offspring. That's Israel. But something happened. Something went terribly wrong. And the temple, as the nation's epicenter of religious and royal activity, is a clear picture that we get to see in this passage of what went wrong. And the temple, you see, the temple became inverted. And not physically, of course, but truly, nonetheless. The temple was supposed to be the hotspot of a community characterized by profound honesty, sincere love for one another, and divine atonement. But instead, it became the epitome of hypocrisy, exploitation, and manipulation. And that's what happened when God's good, even redemptive gifts become distorted. And maybe you've seen something like that take place in your life. How could such a good, redemptive gift or community turn into such a harmful place? Maybe you've experienced something like that. Maybe, sadly, you've been a part of something like that. Well, that's what happens when God's good gifts become not only distorted, but they become inverted in on themselves. And here's the thing to remember, folks, as we talk about Israel's failing in this passage, because it's going to be on clear display. Here's the thing to remember. Israel is a picture of us. Israel's handling of the temple is a mirror image of what we as humans, as fallen humans, what we as fallen humans do with sacred things because of our sin and because of our brokenness. So we dare not look down our collective nose at Israel this afternoon. No, instead, let's humble ourselves together as a people. Let's humble ourselves and get underneath this indictment. Let's get so low that we'll actually feel our need for the great grace Jesus not only reveals in this passage, but offers us today. Let's get so low that we, by the Holy Spirit, experience Jesus now as He was revealed then in this passage. That's where I want to go. And we'll see more of how we resemble, how we tend towards some of the same things that Israel's doing here as we go. Going forward, we'll see that though true religion inverted, it tragically perpetuates darkness and presents untold danger. So though that's true, that's not the point of what we're going to see here this morning. The point of what we're going to see is that Jesus, brothers and sisters, is creating a lighthouse-like community characterized by three things: honesty, love, and atonement. And we'll unpack those as we go. But that's the kind of community Jesus is creating. That's the kind of community He is on mission to build. Our passage begins with Jesus and His disciples drawing near Jerusalem. Up to this point, we've seen Jesus teach and minister to the needy in a relatively low profile. He's keeping things on the down low as much as is possible. He isn't drawing attention to Himself, in other words. What's creating such large crowds are the miracles He's performing. How could there not be large crowds? The miracles He's performing for the benefit of needy people, and the authority with which He teaches. I mean, people are gathering, they're flocking to Him, understandably. But here in this passage, we see Jesus do something that seems to, on purpose, be drawing some attention. It inevitably draws attention to Himself. After clearly predicting the manner of His death in the last chapter, He enters Jerusalem in such a way. The manner that He enters Jerusalem is almost as though He's trying to speed this death that He just predicted. So what does He do? Well, He tells His disciples He wants to ride into Jerusalem on an unridden colt. This is meaningful, but let's look at the passage again. Starting in verse 1, it says, a little ways down, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it." So that's what happened. What's the meaning of this? So not only was it predicted that when the promised Messiah comes, He would come riding on a colt, but it was also a common tradition in Israel for royalty to enter the city in a procession, maybe to have their kingship inaugurated, and riding in on an unridden and therefore a pure colt. Therefore, Jesus, in other words, is declaring here, and this act is saying something. Right? As a lot of our actions, when we do things, sometimes our actions are saying something. And here, without a doubt, his action is declaring his royalty. And this, doesn't it make sense of the response? They see him riding in on this unridden colt, and what do they do? Well, look at verse 8. And many spread their cloaks on the road. Have you ever taken your coat off of your back and put it onto a muddy road for someone else to walk on? I haven't. Maybe it speaks to my pride, I don't know, but that's fairly uncommon. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who following were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom, royalty, kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, as I've mentioned before, if you haven't seen the movie, you won't be in on the joke when your coworker quotes the line at work, right? That's just the way it works. In this case, the movie is the Old Testament, and the line is from a particular psalm that's being used here by the crowd. The whole crowd has this psalm. It's Psalm 118 in mind. This psalm in particular looks forward to the return of the Davidic king, not just to Jerusalem, but to the temple itself. As the king enters the temple, the congregation exclaims in the psalm. I think it's starting in verse 25, if you want to make a note of it. The congregation exclaims, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you," listen to this phrase, "from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine on us." That is, like your entrance to the temple is a really good thing. So that's the context that this is quoted by the crowd. So here we see that Jesus is intentionally allowing people to see him as Israel's long-awaited king. And this ride on the colt was not merely a ride into Jerusalem, but it was a ride into the temple. This is why, immediately after this, we read in verse 10, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Oh, interesting, right? It's not the way we thought it would go. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? The suspense is building here. What is going to take place with Jesus at the temple? What's going to happen when the king returns to the temple? Well, the next day, Jesus' trip to the temple is actually bookended by a strange encounter with a tree. Isn't it? First, there's this interaction with the tree, and then after he leaves the temple the next morning, the disciples notice what happens to the tree. And so we have this bookending section for the temple. And it's here we see the first aspect of the community Jesus is creating around himself. That is one of honesty rather than hypocrisy. We'll see the first mark of this community here in this passage. Starting in verse 12, Mark writes, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it," here's the key part, "he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." See, folks, this event sets the tone for his trip to the temple. It foreshadows what's to come. This encounter has been referred to for quite some time as an enacted parable. So it's not a parable that's spoken, it's a parable that's enacted. And I think that's exactly what it is. See, a fig tree was used in Scripture as an analogy for Israel as a nation, and often with respect to Israel being judged for its wickedness. Jesus here is indicting Israel for being a community characterized by hypocrisy rather than honesty. Israel was like a tree that had leaves but bore no fruit. This is why John the Baptist came calling Israel to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, wrote about this section. He says that the curse you at once perceive falls in its metaphorical and spiritual meaning upon those high professors who are destitute of true holiness, upon those who manifest great show of leaves, but who bring forth no fruit unto God. See, this is one of the signs that the lighthouse has been inverted. A great showing of leaves, but no fruit. See, religious hypocrisy rather than humble, repentant, thoroughgoing honesty is what we see here. And this can look a lot of different ways. For Israel, it was taking great pride in their spiritual ancestry, their covenants, their history, their traditions, while missing all the while the God of the covenants, the God of their history, and the God of their traditions. For us, it might mean a lot of things. I don't know how this might look for you. It might mean adhering to gospel orthodox doctrine, but lacking in a culture, an atmosphere, and a mood among us, even as a congregation, that embodies that message we love so much, right? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For us, it might mean church attendance and participation in community groups without ever sharing the places in your life where you need Jesus the most. That's leaves with no fruit. That's empty attendance. It might mean having a culture that's all head with no heart, or a culture that's all heart with no head. It might mean that we as a people have settled for a way of doing life together that's characterized by maybe a lot of regret for our sin, but falling short of true repentance. Maybe a community that resolves for change but never acts on it. Maybe being a community that's obedience obsessed, but not with the obedience that comes from faith. Whatever it is, there's an outward appearance of health with disease and rot on the inside. The kind of community Jesus is creating, however, is one where the leafy showiness is set aside, not because we're a millennial church obsessed with touchy-feelies, right? But because we believe that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we're committed to honesty. Because we believe that a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering flax He will not snuff out. Because we believe that if we walk in the light, that's honesty, right? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us of all sin. Folks, this is good news. Jesus is creating a community characterized by honesty. Honesty before God, it's the kind of culture we want to continue to cultivate here, and honesty with one another about our true need. And the good news is that this kind of community, the gates of hell will not prevail against, poor in spirit though we be. Amen? We'll move on from a fruitless tree here in this narrative to a fruitless temple. Here we will see how Jesus is creating a community not only characterized by honesty, but also of love. Starting in verse 15, I'm going to read for you. And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? What's going on here? With great authority and righteous anger, Jesus condemns Israel's leadership for inverting God's purposes for the temple. This lighthouse has become inverted. Instead of being a haven of communion with God for all peoples, Israel has turned the temple inward on itself. Rather than welcoming the nations in, they've set up barriers that actually prevent the enjoyment of God. And it's evil in God's sight. The nations are being exploited rather than loved. And that happens whenever the outward symbol is loved more than its meaning. That's what's going on here. When Jesus says the temple has become a den of robbers rather than a house of prayer, he's actually referring to two different Old Testament passages that use the same language here. Even looking at one will give us a sense of what Jesus is indicting Israel for. So I'm going to turn over to Jeremiah 7. If you can flip there, you feel free to. I'm going to read a larger portion from Jeremiah 7 just so you can hear what's being alluded to. Jeremiah 7, in verse 1, it says this, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. Which words? He's about to say them. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, that's love, right? If you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, then if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So here we see Israel trusting in the possession of the temple more than the God of the temple. And that produces ugly, poisonous fruit among them. It results in a culture, as this passage says, of injustice towards one another. As we just read, quote, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely? These are incredibly relational sins. But it comes from, it results from having a form of godliness while denying its power. Now, folks, just a little contemporary application here. I'll be the first to say I don't understand what God's doing in allowing. You know, I have sneezed before while on a microphone and being recorded, but I'm hoping I can avoid this one. Sorry. I'll be the first to say I don't understand what God's doing in allowing our church to flood at this particular juncture in our life as a church together. I don't know all the reasons for it. But could it be that there is a providential application for us in this passage? See, Israel, in Jesus' day and in the day of the prophets before him, Israel was so wrapped up in the possession of the temple that when the Lord of the temple showed up, they not only rejected him, But they rejected him because they were too busy exploiting both neighbor and nations. Could it be that God is gently reminding us that the community Jesus is creating is not to trust in chariots or horses or temples or little buildings on 84th and Vickery? Could it be that God is gently reminding us that what makes our community sacred is not the building we meet in, but our distinctive love for one another and our desire to welcome and worship Him who became flesh and tabernacled among us, who tented among us, who templed among us. Thanks, Steve. Could it be that God is reminding us that what makes our community sacred is not buildings or our possessions or our routines, maybe the time that we meet, but the presence of Him who in John's Gospel said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." See, when we begin to trust in our buildings or our routines, even subconsciously, we become like Israel. We become godless in our religiosity. We become marked by conflict and petty grievances with one another rather than the presence of the God of love. When our religion becomes inverted, our neighbors are exploited and God is functionally rejected from dwelling in our midst. And I know that's not what we want. Just a note of application. Moving ahead in our passage only drives deeper the point that the community Jesus is creating is to be marked by love. So we'll see this a little bit more. This second point of love is going to be a little bit more extended than the first and the third. So once Jesus leaves the temple, the next morning the disciples ask him a question about the fig tree that he cursed on the way to the temple. So as I mentioned before, bookending this temple event, this is this event with the fig tree, this enacted parable. Starting in verse 20, we read this back in our passage in Mark 11. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." A couple things here I want to point out. Isn't it interesting that after that crazy scene at the temple, the disciples ask him about the fig tree? There's no application or deep point to this, but don't you find it interesting that, you know, it's like after that scene, you're walking away, or maybe the next morning, you're like, so what about this tree here? It's like the elephant in the room is the temple, but we're talking about the tree. Well, it's because the tree is important. It's because the tree is intimately connected with what happened at the temple. But before you take this passage, this is the next thing I want to share with you. Before you take this passage as some miscellaneous teaching on prayer kind of thrown in by Mark for good pleasure, like, well, we haven't got enough, you know, topical stuff on prayer yet. Maybe I'll throw in some of Jesus' teaching on that. Remember that Jesus speaks here about prayer and forgiveness in response to their question about the cursed fig tree. Okay, this is the answer to that question. And the cursed fig tree framed, right, it bookended the temple event. So all that to say, this is related to what Jesus did at the temple. It's not a side note. It's not merely a miscellany on prayer. Jesus just condemned Israel and in so doing made Israel's temple obsolete. As the withered fig tree that represented Israel. Jesus is not only ushering in an end to an era by making the temple obsolete, but also he's ushering in, and he's the beginning of a new one. Remember what the crowd heralded during his entrance, back up in verse 10. They said, "Blessed is what, not the ending of a kingdom, but the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. See, the coming kingdom is being brought to bear by Jesus. And while the mountain of Zion is in one sense being cast into the same sea as the demon-possessed pigs, so also we must remember that the coming kingdom is that of our father David. Jesus is not only making the Temple Mount obsolete, but he is fulfilling God's promise to David to build an everlasting house. The community that Jesus is creating, the community that will be in stark contrast to the temple community he just critiqued, will be characterized by two things: by a vertical, faith-filled communion with God and a horizontal loving and reconciled type relationships with one another. And what I want to do for a second is point to the latter. Draw your attention to the horizontal dimension right now. We've said that this community Jesus is creating is one that will be marked ever increasingly by honesty and by love. And we're still on that topic, how this community is characterized, is marked by love. Focus in again with me on verse 25. He says to them, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Folks, the community Jesus is creating is one characterized by honesty and love. This passage shows us that in order for this congregation of ours, in order for Summit Christian Fellowship to truly fulfill God's purposes for Jesus' blood-bought community, we must be absolutely serious. Serious about and willing to work toward reconciliation with one another. Forgiveness has got to be a part of our functional life together. We must not be a community that only sweeps conflict under the rug. We must be a community marked by a rugged determination to embody forgiveness and relational peace. And we could do a whole sermon series on how to work toward relational peace with one another when conflict is present. But for now, note that it must be a commitment of ours. It seems essential with the way Jesus describes it. It must be a commitment of yours. So far, we've seen how the community Jesus is creating is to be marked by what two things? Honesty, not hypocrisy, and love, not exploitation. The final mark we can see from this passage is that of atonement. The new covenant people, the band of followers from every nation and people on earth in every one of its local expressions should be communities marked by atonement. Where do I see that in our passage? Let me show you by asking you a question. What took place at the temple in the Old Testament? I wonder how you would have answered that, honestly, before having our passage read to you this morning and us looking at this passage. What happened at the temple? Maybe another way to ask this question is, why did Jews and Gentiles from all over bring every year animals to the temple or buy animals at the temple? I wonder what word you would say. Is it sacrifice? Sacrifice. That's right. Now, I want you to notice two things about this passage. First is the absolute absence of any sacrificial language used with reference to the temple. And the second thing I want you to notice is the presence of hostility, real hostility toward Jesus. Especially with the temple in the very present background of this passage on prayer, so to speak. Jesus answers the question about the withered fig tree by saying in verse 24, "Therefore I tell you..." Okay, we got the temple in the background, talking about the fig tree and how it represents the temple. And Jesus' answer to them about the fig tree is, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. One commentator says that Jesus talks about communion with God, praying, forgiveness. He talks about communion with God here by nearly circumventing the sacrificial system. So how can he do that? How is that possible? How can all this talk of temple and prayer and forgiveness pass over sacrifice? The answer? Because the reader knows how the story ends. We see hints of this even in verse 18. After Jesus created the scene in the temple, we read in verse 18, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." In the passage we missed last week, we read Jesus saying, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And then listen to this sacrificial language, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." Yes, Jesus exhorts these disciples to faith, to prayer, and forgiveness. But when this passage is read as part of its larger context, when this passage is read remembering where this story is going, the way that it's going to the cross, it becomes unavoidably clear that Jesus himself is to be the object of our faith. He's to be the ground of our prayers, and he's to be the reason that we forgive others. See, folks, atonement is not passed over in this passage. It is merely foreshadowed. Jesus becomes our atonement. It's why at the end of Mark, when he died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The sacrifices are done away with because Jesus himself becomes our sacrifice, dying in the place of sinful men like an innocent, helpless lamb. Israel's high priest is fired because Israel's promised Messiah becomes our high priest, who perfectly represents our plight to God. Israel's inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, becomes an ordinary room because Jesus himself becomes our sacred space. Jesus himself becomes the hotspot of God's presence on earth. See, atonement is nowhere in this passage, precisely because it's everywhere in this passage. Jesus is a lighthouse who makes community happen. That's marked by honesty, love, and atonement, precisely because he died on the rocks near our inverted lighthouse. He fell in its pit to raise us up with him. And now in him, our community is not to be a replica of the inverted lighthouse of Israel's temple. Our community is to be like Jesus, a lighthouse for the nations, offering light and safety and refuge to those at sea. Now, I just said that's what we're supposed to be like, but I want you to hear loud and clear a word of hope and encouragement, because I believe that our community can be that lighthouse because we ourselves, you and I, have found refuge in Jesus. We have been joined to him. We are married to him. We are close to him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, who blows wherever he wills, we can increasingly bear the marks of this lighthouse-like Savior. And may that be the case at Summit Christian Fellowship. May we be a church who increasingly bear the marks of honesty. Honesty about our failings. Honesty about our sin and our shortcomings. May we love one another. May we have shoulders that are warm and are turned towards one another. Turn towards not even those, not only those we love and have known for years, but those who are new among us. May we be a community marked by atonement, where the death of Jesus and the substitutionary work of our Savior is central. It's part of the DNA. It's what makes us keep moving as a people, as a community. It's the wellspring of our joy and our life together. May that ever increasingly be the case among us. Amen? Would you pray with me as the worship team comes up? Father in heaven, thank you for your Son. I thank you for Jesus who came and is not afraid to take seriously and to get righteously irate with the way religion gets co-opted by our sin and our brokenness. Jesus doesn't play around with people who invert what He has given to us for our good. Lord, we desperately want to be a community who is characterized by love for one another, by honesty regarding our sins, regarding our brokenness, regarding our weaknesses. We have many. I have many. And Lord, we know that we won't ever be that kind of community unless we're a community who feels safe in the atoning work of your Son, who really believes that as much as we have sinned, there is even greater still a covering for us, a righteousness for us in your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us to be that community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.